If you have a Bible, and since you're at home, the average American family probably has about 10 Bibles hanging around, so find one, and open it up to Joshua chapter 8. Joshua 8, and this morning, I'd like to look at something that we tend not to focus very much on. Last week, you'll recall, we looked at chapter 7, at the failure at Ai, you know, after the great victory at Jericho, and then this failure at in the battle of Ai because of Achan's sin, and that God holds the nation accountable for that. And of course, Joshua and his officers and their pride, they were defeated in their first battle at Ai. 36 men died. And we see how God then brings them to a point of national repentance. And of course, Achan and his family are destroyed there in the Valley of Achor. I think it's important that we keep in mind that everything that we've been seeing in Joshua so far, and really, frankly, this is part of the reason why I felt God was laying it on my heart early on during during our captivity, so to speak, while we haven't been able to meet publicly. I think Joshua was laid on my heart by the Lord because just as he's teaching Israel, I think he also is teaching us what it means to take another look at what does it mean really to be his people? What does it mean really to live what a lot of people call an altered life? And I think that we see that here as we look at chapter 8 this morning. Of course, now, chapter 8, the summary is very simple. I'm not going to read through it all. I'm presuming you already have. But after Israel repents, after Achan and his family are destroyed back in chapter 7, then God gives clear direction to Joshua and to his leaders what to do, how to defeat Ai. And they go to battle. About 20,000 residents of Ai, or Aiians, if you want to call it that, are killed. The king is killed. We read that the king is buried beneath a pile of rocks in front of the gate. Ai. You might want to see this as the third public monument now that's been established in the land. The first public monument, of course, was the pile of stones or the memorial of stones that was on the western bank of the Jordan River at Gilgal. Remember, there's a private memorial also in the river, but I'm just talking about public memorials for a minute. The second public memorial, I would say, is actually in the Valley of Achor, this pile of rocks there, reminding them of, you know, you don't want to go this way again, where Achan and his family are buried. And then, of course, now the king, who's buried here at the gate in this big pile of stones over him. Let me read here what happens after that. We read, beginning in verse 30 of chapter 8, "Now Joshua built an altar to the Lord God of Israel in Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the children of Israel, as is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of whole stones, over which no man has wielded an iron tool." That's in Deuteronomy chapter 27. "And they offered on it burnt offerings to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. And there in the presence of the children of Israel, Joshua wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written. Then all Israel, with their elders and officers and judges, stood on either side of the ark before the priests, the Levites, who bore the ark of the covenant of the Lord, the stranger as well as he who was born among them. Half of them were in front of Mount Gerizim and half in front of Mount Ebal, as Moses, servant of the Lord, had commanded before that they should bless the people of Israel. And afterward, he read all the words of the law, the blessings and the cursings, according to all that is written in the book of the law." That's the book of Deuteronomy. "And there was not a word of all that Moses had commanded, which Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel, with the women, the little ones, and the strangers who were living among them." So that must have been quite an interesting group of people, and it would have taken them some hours to do that. Very quickly, if we could, before we come back to this, let's just try to get some sort of a panorama of what's happened over really a very short period of time. 3 months earlier, Israel, of course, still over in the wilderness area, in the area that you and I would call Jordan today, but on the eastern bank of the Jordan River over there, they had defeated Sihon, the king of Heshbon, Og, king of Bashan. And we these names might roll off your tongue, but it's important for us to understand. These were nations of giants. They were wicked people, nations of giants that were living over in that area. And though Israel and its soldiers were valiant, I mean, they really hadn't experienced defeat in all these years that they've traveled through the wilderness. All along, all of the victories were victories that God had brought to them. So that's probably about 3 months before this. That's not very long. And now 2 months earlier, of course, they parked themselves at the bank of the Jordan River, again, over on the eastern side. And Moses retells all of the law, what you and I call the book of Deuteronomy. Some people actually translate Deuteronomy as second law. That's not correct. It's the second telling of the law. It's a recitation. And the reason he gives that second telling is that all 2.5 to 3 million of these Israelites, with the exception of Joshua and Caleb, were the children of the Exodus generation. Their parents had died in the wilderness because of the way they behaved themselves at Kadesh Barnea. Because when the spies came back and said they'd been in the land, and then surely it was a land that flowed with milk and honey, but there were giants in the land. Joshua and Caleb says, it's just what God said, but he's brought us this far, let's go in. But the 10 spies said, no, we can't do it. We were as grasshoppers in their sight. And of course, the people all sided with the 10. We say that a lot, but have you ever thought about that? Two guys. And 3 million against them. That's a tough place to stand. But they stood it, and they withstood those people. God protected them. In any event, that's the reason why they now spent the last 38 years in the wilderness, so for a total of 40 years in the wilderness. So Moses, this has been 2 months ago, has done this. Maybe about 45 days earlier, Moses dies. God buries him. God has told him, you're not going into the land because of the way he behaved himself at Meribah, and so God buries him. Joshua becomes their new leader, and here's Joshua. All the people know Joshua, of course, and Joshua is a man now who's been with Moses for these last 40 years. He's watched everything that Moses has done. He's learned from Moses. He sees the excellent generalship of Moses, and he's a man himself who's, under the power of the Spirit of God. The anointing that was on Moses is transferred over to Joshua clearly, and yet at the same time, God continues to say to him, be strong, be courageous, don't fear, don't be dismayed, everything I tell you to do, don't be afraid, I'll never leave you, I'll never forsake you, all these things, and God says that over and over to him. We saw that in chapter 1. He had to say it over and over to him, just like, yeah, boy, he'd have to say it over and over to me, and I'm sure he'd have to say it over and over to you, because what they faced was a very big, big issue. Moses has died. He'd reminded all of the people of all of the law, of the Ten Commandments, of the power of God, the importance of God's word. You read through the book of Deuteronomy, you read the Shema, Shema Israel, or Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and strength. Again, we remember these things. These are good memory verses for us very often. But think of what it means to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind, and all of our strength. Think about what that means. And so they now are facing this opportunity to go into the land of Canaan. And surely it is. It's a place that does flow with milk and honey. God says it is that kind of a place. It's a place where between the cities and the houses and the vineyards that exist there, they're going to inherit all of these things. But it's also a land full of, we talk about the giants, and they are wicked people. And God made a promise to their forefather Abraham 500 years earlier that they would inherit this land and that God would use this people to bring his judgment on them. So this is what they know as they come in here that they're going to have to do. If you want more information about that, you can read Genesis 15, where God makes that covenant with Abraham. So here you are now, you're an Israelite, you're ready to go in. And before he died, Moses had instructed you. You can go back and read for yourself in chapters 27 and 28 of Deuteronomy. But there, Moses says, when you come into the land, you're all to assemble, six tribes on Mount Gerizim, six tribes on Mount Ebal. And both these mountains are about 3,000 feet above the valley. And down in the middle, at their peaks, they're maybe a mile and a quarter, mile and a half apart. Down at their bottom, maybe they're a half a mile apart. But it's a huge area. And with these 12 tribes now, all these people up along the mountainsides reciting the curses, Deuteronomy chapter 27, and the blessings in Deuteronomy 28, and the people saying amen, and this almost this antiphonal chorus going on back and forth between them. And then they're instructed when they do this that they're to offer burnt offerings and peace offerings. In other words, to these fellowship offerings where they're to eat the fat and enjoy the sweet and to remember how much God has loved them and has given them this land. All of this, of course, is very important, but that's what's happening here as we look at the end of chapter 8. And before we go further, once more, you have faced many confrontations at this point. Over the last 30 days, if you're an Israelite, you have seen many confrontations for your own self, your own flesh and your own fears. You've had to confront these things. Here you are on the eastern side of the Jordan River, and you know you're going to cross, but here's the Jordan, maybe a mile wide or maybe a half a mile wide, and it's at flood stage. There's white water, and you and the other 2.5-3 million of you are supposed to go across. You and your spouse and the rest of your family, your little ones, you're all going to go across. How are you going to do this? God says, I'm going to deliver you. Follow the instructions that my man Joshua gives you. Okay, but how on earth are you going to do this? And God says, wait. You stay there. You stay over here for 3 days. They stay there. God wants them to see the impossibility of this. They had to confront this. See, you and I, we see troubles in our lives sometimes, and maybe we don't realize that what God is really doing is forcing us to face what we see as the impossibility so that our own fears, our own fleshly weakness will be confronted so that we now have to realize, I need God to do this. He's my strength. He's the one who's going to do this. And of course, God says, you wait, you look at this. He says, consecrate yourselves and be prepared. You've confronted that. You've crossed then in victory where, the priest set one foot into the Jordan River and suddenly the you're on dry ground and the water's piling up 20 miles north of you. I heard John preach it, the other night, saying, it's an awesome sight. Yeah, we use this word awesome so much, like that's an awesome cheesesteak. Cheesesteaks are not awesome unless you have rotten meat, because awesome means fearsome, and you don't want to eat that kind of a hoagie, right? But it means fearsome. It's not just, ooh, that's big and cool. It's awesome. You get the fear of God in you when you see God do these kinds of things, these signs and these wonders. And so you've crossed in victory. You had to confront the futility of even your own flesh in realizing that, okay, before we can go any further, God says, all the men need to be circumcised. You have to face confront the weakness and your own inability to take this major city in the center of the land, Jericho. How are you going to do this? How will you take down a city like this? You can take grappling hooks. How are you going to do this? I mean, you don't exactly have the most sophisticated weapons in the world. And God, we've been through this and how God instructs them that they're going to do this. All of these are confrontations. You've confronted, boy, did you ever, the debilitating, corrosive cancer of sin in your nation's defeat at Ai. 36 of your countrymen died there. You find out that it was because of the sin of one man and his family. And then you also find out that it was because Joshua didn't consult the Lord, but rather he consulted his line officers. And he said, what should we do? And they gave him their advice. Classic picture of human pride, or we call hubris. We say, wow, we took Jericho. We can do this with, just a few thousand men. You didn't take anything. God is the one who did that. It's important. And you would think that we all would learn these things the first time. If only we would. When we get to chapter 9, we'll see the things we think we learn. We only learned for a moment. We didn't really learn them. And now you've seen the power of repentance. Just had victory at Ai. The king has died. You've set up this this monument now of, you know, over the king at the gate there at Ai. And now you go on a hike. See, we have a tendency to think, I just moved to the next verse. We're ignoring the fact that it was probably, I didn't exactly look on a map this morning, but my guesstimation is that it was probably a 15 to 20 mile hike that they now went on. By the way, the whole nation went on it. It says with their women and with their little ones, they all went. It's not just the soldiers. That would have been enough. But they all went to Shechem. Shechem is the city there in the valley between Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. You're probably familiar with Shechem. We hear about it a lot in the scripture. By the way, it was here. When Abraham came into the land, Abram, before God changed his name to Abraham, God brought him in between those two mountains in that valley. It was here at Shechem where Abraham built his first altar, where he began living his altered life. It sounds like a clever turn of phrase, and preachers do that stuff all the time. But you need to live an altered life, so do I. If we're not careful, we live a scheduled life. Oh, I'm scheduled to go to church. I'm scheduled to watch church at a certain time. But is that the result of an altered life? Because of what happened at the altar of that cross for me? That's an important question each one of us has to ask. And just as God had instructed them earlier, they do. He makes it very clear to them in chapter 27 of Deuteronomy what they're to do. And we've looked at some of this. We read that they took these whitewashed stones, where they took these stones and they whitewashed them so that they could write the law on them. That this altar was built not on Mount Gerizim, where the blessings were pronounced, but on Mount Ebal, name means barren, where the curses were pronounced. You know, in the place where curses are pronounced, there always needs to be an altar. Praise God that He has always provided that altar. He's always provided that altar in a place where there's cursing. There is that altar for us. And there on that altar, not some fancy altar. God said, you build the altar of unhewn stone. God says, I don't want to see what you consider to be your glory. I don't want you to take a piece of iron to the stone and make it look pretty by your estimation. There will be no human touch here. It'll only be the stone as I have created it. You build that altar in that place. God wants His people to understand, as half of them are on Gerizim, half of them, I mean, there are millions of people with the priests and the ark and the Levites down below in the valley. And the people shouting to one another, amen. You know, we have a tendency to think amen is just what you shout at, you know, at the end of a prayer or when you like a song, amen. It means He's faithful. God is faithful. Let it be. It means it's an affirmation of all that God is, of His righteousness, of His glory. He wants them to understand here. They've been in the land for a month. And they've had their ups and downs already. And God now, in the center of the land at Shechem, He wants them to be reminded again, you are My people, just as He wants you and me to remember. We're His people. If you're in Christ, you're one of His. I know, you know, for some of us, we just know what I'm about to say, but you know, we have this tendency very often, people will say, you know, we're all children of God. And no, we're not children of God. You know, we're all descendants of our father, Adam, but a child of God is only someone who's born again. But those of you who don't know Jesus as your Savior, as the one who paid the price for your sin, you're not a child of God. He wants you to be His child. He wants you to come to Him. He longs for you to recognize that you can't continue on in your sin. You can't continue on in this life with any hope of heaven by continuing on this way. You must be born again, Jesus says. So he wants Israel to know that they're his people. He wants you and me to remember that we're his people, that we're born again, we're new creations. Bible says that if anyone is in Christ, they're a new creation, old things. The old things of our lives are passed away, and all things have become new. The man I used to be no longer exists. I exist. But the man I used to be, the way I used to think, the attitudes of my heart that used to be no longer exist, because now I'm in Christ. I'm a new creation. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. What's God teaching them in this? He's teaching them, you're my people. I want you to live an altered life. How are our lives altered? There's the question. You could just say, you know, as we go building altars, well, no, that just makes us construction workers then. So what does it mean to live an altered life? An altered life is not just a life that's changed. It's a life that's changed because we were changed at the altar. At the altar where payment for my sin has been made. Where that permanent payment for my sin was made so that I can be permanently changed. That's an altered life. And we live that way by recognizing that we live as his people. God says, I want you, Israel, I want you to know, as you read the words of the covenant, as you read the words of my law in what you and I call Deuteronomy, I want you to know that you're my people, that you're saved according to my covenant, that I reiterate these things to you through my word, that it's through the blood of the covenant that you're my people. I've purchased you. As you, in that night of what we call the first Passover, back in Egypt, he purchased them at that time. Israel became a nation as they came out of Egypt that night, for them 40 years earlier. They became his forever, because of the blood of the covenant. All of these are pictures that point ahead to who you and I are in Christ now, because of the blood of the covenant, the blood that was shed by God's own Son, Jesus, the Messiah, on that bloody cross 2,000 years ago. I'm a changed man today because I've recognized that blood was shed for me. God says, when you recognize you're my people by the blood of the covenant, by my covenant, by my word, by my mercy, by my love, by my grace, you recognize that you even live, breathe, that you have your very being, all because of my mercy, my grace for you. You know, this points to something I think is so very important for us. And that's really why I wanted us to just spend time here this morning. And in these last minutes, I want you to focus on this. I hope that you will. Because, you know, we hear people like me say all the time, you know, we need to be reading God's word. Well, of course we do. The problem is that sometimes we respond one of a couple ways to that. We read God's word because we feel like, well, that's my duty and I'm supposed to do that. Well, it's not like that's the wrong thing to do. That's not the reason to read his word. We learn who he is, but we learn who we are through the reading of his word. But much more than that. Excuse me. In the reading of his word, yes, we find out who we are. We find out how much he knows us. How much he knows, well, about us, but how much he knows everything about us, far more than we could even begin to scratch the surface in knowing about our own selves, let alone anybody else. God knows us. You know, and we see something that happens really throughout. As we go through the Word of God, we see it very often. You know, we see something. There are a number of times in Scripture where we see, let's see, Exodus chapter 20, beginning around 22, Moses reads the entire covenant to the people, right? It's 40 years later where he's doing that again, but he reads, you know, the covenant to the people. He repeats the law, Deuteronomy chapter 5. We see in, Joshua here in chapter 8, reading the law to the people in chapter 24. Joshua is going to reiterate that again, the famous passage, you know, I don't know what you're going to do, but as for me and for my house, we will serve the Lord, right? It's after the reading of the law and the reiteration of that. We see that King Josiah, you know, this is a powerful thing. If you ever really thought about this, 2 Kings, I think chapter 23, where after all of these years of idolatry in the southern kingdom of Judah, and the temple is a wreck, and they're cleaning out the temple. Joshua has instructed them to clean out the temple, and in the process, they come to him and they say, we found the book of the law. That's like saying, we found the scroll of Deuteronomy, you know, the Moses scroll here. And as they read it, they tore their robes as they realize this, in fact, is God's word that's being read to them. And God is speaking to them as this one is reading this scroll to them. They're torn in their hearts. That's why they tear their robes. And great revival begins now, in the last revival that happens in the southern kingdom of Judah before God brings his judgment. We see that again. Jehoshaphat, he teaches the law to the people. We see that in 2 Chronicles 17. Ezra. In fact, this is one where I'd like us to look at something, if you don't mind going there. Nehemiah chapter 8. Say, wait a minute, John, I thought we were in Joshua. We were, but these connect, and you'll see why in a moment. It's important for us to understand this. And this is an entirely different time. As we come to Nehemiah, we're about 950 years apart from what we just saw happen after the Battle of Ai. And this is important for us to see. You know, very often, and I know how it works. I've seen it happen in my life. I mean, I'm a pastor. If anybody ought to be reading the Word of God, shouldn't I be reading the Word of God? And I do. But I'm just as human as you. And I know that our priorities can get out of whack sometimes. Sometimes we say, you know, we're just so busy. I mean, I have things to do. I've got to go to work. I've got a staff meeting to lead. I've got to preach. I don't have time to read God's word. How stupid is that? Or you know, the kids have Little League. Well, not now because of coronavirus. But, you know, you think of these things that we say sometimes. So we always postpone our time in the word. But it's when we're in the word, God does something that is very powerful. See, he wants us to live an altered life. And in the process, that means coming to know who we really are in him, what he's really done for us, what he really expects out of us, and what he has in front of us. And I'm going to tell you, our understanding of who God is and what he wants to do in our lives is often so very different than what we think about him. You know, we read something here. Here we are. Let me give you some perspective. And I think this is, if you don't mind me giving you a few dates, just track along, okay? By the way, that's the beauty of going on live stream. You can always go back later on and rewind it and say, what were those dates again? So just listen, or if you want to just scribble them down, think about this. See, it's 1405, 1406 BC when they're in the land now, where we're just reading in Joshua. But now, all these years have gone by. And all this idolatry, all these things. I'm actually going to do a study on this sometime soon, maybe a devotional during the week. I want to go over some of this. But just for the moment, and the northern kingdom has been taken away by the Assyrians 135, I think, years later. The same thing happens to the southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah. The king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, brings three sieges against Jerusalem. They happen in 605, 597, and 586 BC. In 586, the temple of Solomon is actually destroyed. Okay, so in 605 BC is the first siege of Nebuchadnezzar, and there, you know, Daniel and his three friends and others are taken away, and of course, more of that happens in those other sieges. Time has gone by. That's 605 BC, and of course, yes, those other dates count too, but I'm just using that as 605 BC. God said it'll be a 70-year judgment. 70 years later to the day, by the way, Cyrus the Persian invades Babylon, overthrows Babylon. Daniel shows King Cyrus the scroll of Isaiah in chapter 45, where Cyrus is listed there by name. Isaiah wrote it 200 years earlier. And it says there, I'm naming you, Cyrus, and I'm calling you to send my people back to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. Can you imagine how impressed Cyrus would have been? He was so impressed that he gave financial incentives to any Israelite to leave what was then Persia now and to go back to the land to rebuild the temple. They were so impressed that the second chapter of Ezra tells us that 42,000 and change, but 42,000 of them went back. That sounds like a big number, but not when you consider there were probably at least 750,000 of them living in Persia at that time. It'd been 70 years that they'd been there. Now, as time goes on, of course, they go back and they build, you know, they're the best they can to build a temple. And the ones who still were young enough when they were taken away and now they're old men and they're back, they're weeping as they see just how pathetic this makeshift temple was compared to the glory of Solomon's temple. It's a great story. You should read it. But here's what I want you to see. Time goes on. And they keep trying to, you know, to get on with life in Jerusalem over many, many years, by the way. And they're always harassed by their enemies. It's just they never really get traction. And in fact, if you recall the book of Esther, I mean, the book of Esther is taking place around 475 BC. So 535 BC, Cyrus invades, sends people back, 42,000 go, most of them stay. Why? They didn't want to face the tough stuff. It was comfortable where they lived. I mean, let's face it, they had nice homes. They had, you know, two-story, you know, four-bedroom colonials in Doylestown. Their kids were in travel soccer. I mean, why would they want to give up that kind of a lifestyle? Who wants to be a pioneer? They stayed there. Of course, if you move ahead by about 60 years, it's 475 BC. That's when the Book of Esther is happening. And Haman is out to destroy every one of them. Of course, God intervenes, right? Think about that. Skin of their teeth, they just missed being killed. If only they'd gone back. They stay longer. And now we're in 445 BC. It's been 160 years since the first siege of Nebuchadnezzar, that long ago. And we read in the book of Nehemiah that his brother tells him what the story is like in Jerusalem. And he tells them that they can't get the wall built, tells them that they're harassed by their enemies. And Nehemiah is so convicted, he knows he must go back. Understand, he wasn't born in Israel. He wasn't born in Jerusalem. He's never seen Jerusalem. This is 160 years ago. His great-great-grandfather had done something like that. So, yet he's convicted that something must happen. So he asked for permission, King Artaxerxes, you know the story. He's given permission, he goes back. And we read the story, the book of Nehemiah is wonderful, about how they rebuild the wall, and Nehemiah, as the governor, is the one who gets them all, you know, cooking and doing this. And we read about how they stood there with a trowel in one hand, a sword in the other. They were ready to face the enemy while they're building the wall. It's a great, great, great story. We come to chapter 8. And there in chapter 8, after the wall has been built, the people are feeling pretty proud of themselves. They know they've done this thing. They've done it for God. And here are these people. They've not read the Bible in all that time. Scraps of it, maybe. And we read that Ezra stands up on a platform, and all of Israel is gathered there in Jerusalem. And he reads from this same book, Deuteronomy, from the book of the law. And as he reads it, we read this. First of all, we read that he read it distinctly. He gave the sense and helped them to understand. What does that mean? He made sure they understood it as he read slowly so they understood what it all meant. He gave context. That's one of the worst things we can do sometimes is to take a verse out of context and think we actually know what it means. So they had context. They all had it together. The law, the fullness of the law, so that they could understand, and they did. What's the proof that they understood? Chapter 8 of Nehemiah, verse 9. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra the priest and the scribe and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn and do not weep." For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Why did they weep? Why did these people weep? They wept because of the power of God's word, no doubt. They wept. Well, I said the power of God's word, no doubt. Yes. But sometimes, you know, even guys like me, we say things like that. Do we understand just how powerful is the word of God? Well, this wasn't Ezra speaking. He was reading God's word. This wasn't Nehemiah's words. It's God's word. The people wept. They were convicted. You know, we think about these things. God's word, quickly. I mean, we're so familiar with these passages, but think about it. Isaiah chapter 55, one of the famous passages. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts are higher than your thoughts. Think about this one. For as the rain comes down, as does the snow from heaven, and does not return, meaning to heaven, but waters the earth, making it bring forth and bud, so that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth out of my mouth, shall not return to me void, but shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the place whereunto I sent it. You can't say that about anything you have to say. You can't say that about anything I have to say, or that any politician has to say, or that any great singer has to sing. Only God's word does that. I mean, you know, the Bible says the word of God is alive. It's powerful. It's sharper than a double-edged sword. It divides between soul and spirit, joint and marrow, and it alone discerns the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. Nothing I've ever said can do that. Nothing you've ever said can do that. You know, every week, you know, I'm always praying, Lord, you know, give me words, your words to say. Well, there's nothing I can say. There's nothing any teacher of the Bible can ever say. It's only God's word, what it says. It wasn't what Ezra said. It was the topic. God's word that was being used. You know, Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Can't say that about your words, my words. I mean, some of the greatest speeches in the world. How long will people ever remember the Gettysburg Address? I wonder how many people remember it now. Isaiah, as the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Romans chapter 10. So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You can't say that about anything that any man, any person has ever said. Only God's word. They wept. Why did they weep? They were cut to the heart. Why were they cut to the heart? Had they committed these sins? No, it was their ancestors who did this, but they understood who God is. They understood his righteousness. They understood his prevailing love. They understood that he persisted in pursuing them. Do we know that? He pursues us. He pursues us because he loves us. We so often, I think as much as we try to use fine-sounding words, we malign God's character by thinking he's all about, you know, getting us in line. Oh, he's always at work changing us, no doubt. I think we ignore who he really is, and we come to know who he really is as we spend time in his word on a regular basis. He says, look, don't weep. Don't weep. You've heard all this. They were there from the morning until midday. Think about that. 3-4 hours, whatever it was. Don't weep. Then he said, go your way. They've sacrificed now peace offerings. Those peace offerings or those fellowship offerings where they get to eat them together. They celebrate fellowship with one another and with the Lord. Go your way, he said. Eat the fat. That's, you know, the best of the meat. Eat the fat. Drink the sweet. Send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared, for this day is holy to our Lord. Do not sorrow. Why? For the joy of the Lord is your strength. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Do you know that? You know, look, this is maybe sound like a clever thing to say. What is our strength? our money, that'll go away pretty soon. Then what's your strength? Your face mask? Your gloves? 6 feet? None of those things are our strength. None of those things really are our protection, if you get right down to it. Don't worry. I mean, it's right to wear a mask and all those things. What I'm saying is, we forget what really matters sometimes. We've lost so often, lost perspective and priority. He said, go your way for the joy of the Lord. He didn't say, your joy in the Lord is your strength. He didn't say that, you know. He said, the joy of the Lord is your strength. It's his joy. He's not saying it's our joy in him. It's his joy over us, is what he's saying, is our strength. When we know how he loves us, with what joy, the joy he experiences as he considers you. Do you know that? The joy he considers, as he considers you, the joy that he experiences. You know, you're so valuable. Not because of anything you've done, but because of what he's done for you. You're so valuable because of the value of the blood that was shed for you. Zephaniah chapter 3. The Lord your God in the midst of you is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over you with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over you with singing. Oh, how he loves you. Friend, if you've never received Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you can't see right now how valuable you really are. And yet you are. You're so valuable that God would send his own Son to come to this world, to lay down his life, to shed his blood, to take the punishment that I deserve, that you deserve, to purchase your place in the family of God, to be with him for all eternity. Those of us who are believers, we know that. We need to be reminded of it, but right now, he calls you to be born again. Jesus made it clear, John chapter 3, no man, no woman, no young person will ever see the kingdom of God unless they're born again. You must be born again. I'm convinced, I don't think I'm going to be wrong about this. I'm convinced that where we are right now in May of 2020, I'm convinced that in this time where the church, Jesus Christ, has effectively shut down in America in terms of getting together to meet regularly and to worship together, I'm convinced that when we get back together, he has no desire at all that we would get together just to pick up where we were before and continue to be what we were on March 8th, but rather for there to be a reboot, for there to be change in our hearts so that when we come together, something new happens in our midst. Not so that something weird, wacky happens, but so that something, the big word, of course, today is authentic, occurs among us. We realize that God truly is in our midst. I know he is, but it's time for the people of God to recognize this fully. For those of us who are believers, it's time for us to look at that again, to pray with sincerity, not about those people to be revived, but for this people to be revived, for there to be revival in my heart. I know what it's like when I open the Word of God and as I recognize he's speaking to me, and there are times, I can't say to you it happens every morning, but often enough where I begin to experience, you know, just the sense of conviction and joy, that combination where I realize how much he loves me and what he's done for me, that he's speaking to me when I read his word. That's what he desires for you. That's what he desires for each one of us, that we truly would then grow in his grace, grow in his love, grow in an understanding of his mercy and what it means to be permanently in his arms. Those of us who know Jesus, let's continue now to walk in him, to strive to move forward in him with greater intimacy. and for those of you who've never received Jesus before as Savior. I'm just going to tell you as I end here, simply pray to him. Say, Lord, I know I'm a sinner. I hear this. I don't know everything. I don't understand everything this guy is saying, but I do know this. I don't have the assurance of everlasting life. I know I'm a sinner, and I'm going to ask, Lord, that you would forgive me of my sins, that I want to walk with you. Lord, give me that hope of heaven. Give me that confidence in my heart. And then bring someone into my life to teach me how to walk with you and how to grow in Jesus Christ. If you pray that, I can assure you God is going to move mightily in your life. Let's pray together. Well, Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word, and we thank you, Lord, for the assurance you give us of your love for us, Lord. We thank you for the power of your word. Forgive us, Lord, for all the times that we've sliced and diced your word, and we've just so that we can make up some bumper stickers or some T-shirts or some slogans or some clever-sounding verses and songs, Lord. Lord, may we just dwell in the truth that the joy of the Lord is our strength, that our strength is found knowing how much you love us, that you'd never leave us, never forsake us because of your love, because of your joy for us. And in that regard, Lord, then may your joy be evident in our lives. We love you, Lord. We thank you for this, Lord, and we look. I want to get back together again, Lord, with all of my friends to worship together, but I would much rather you came for us right now, Lord, and take us home. But until then, Lord, may we be found faithful. May we be found in your word. May we be found doing the work you've called us to. May we be found praying with one another. May we be found as lights in this community. The world is a dark place and getting darker, Lord, but you've called us to be the lights, Lord. Do that work in us. We thank you. We love you for all of this, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.